May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Again, a heartfelt good morning to you. It's so good to see you, to be with you. My name again is David. I'm one of the priests in the diocese. And I would like to begin my sermon today by sharing with you one of the most important immutable truths of our world. And it is this, that there are only two kinds of people in life. There are those who think they are wise and those who think otherwise. There are rational, sane human beings and those who do not clear the microwave timer. There are those who look at their gas tank that's almost on empty and think, oh my God, I gotta fill up. And those who see it and say, I got this. There are those who fall asleep immediately and those who lay in bed for hours thinking about how everyone they love will die. And those two eventually marry each other. Those who think almost ready means about to walk out the door, and those who think almost ready means I gotta jump into the shower. Those who fold fitted sheets and those who use swear words. Those who use bookmarks and monsters. Now, our passage today from Luke 15 also appears to believe that there are two kinds of people in life. There are the younger sons and there are the older sons. But as I'd like to suggest to you this morning in my sermon, there's really only one kind of person. We are all of us, at one point in our life, both the younger and the elder son. And every one of us needs a father like the kind that we encounter in this story, a figure who is very much like our Heavenly Father. Now, I'd also like to do something slightly different than what I usually do in my sermons. Instead of using biblical commentators as my primary conversation partners, I'd like to use Henri Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, you'll see a slide up there, as a primary conversation partner. Now, Nouwen himself uses Rembrandt's 1668 painting, The Prodigal Son, as a visual lens through which to make sense of this profoundly traumatic narrative. Can we put the slide up there?
It's not in the presentation.
Is it a separate slide? Oh, is this the one that I... Pause for technical difficulties. Bars show up. Remember the colorful bars that would show up on TVs? It was the slideshow presentation that Krista sent out.
Did you add it this morning?
I did. I added it this morning, very early in the morning. Okay, there's an image there. How's everybody doing? Let's just skip to the end. Raise your hand if you're a younger son. No, I'm just kidding. There'll be no raising of hands. There will be a time to pause and think about things, but there it is. Hey! So we're without our usual sound person. So we have these wonderful saints back there who are pitching in and doing such a great job. So, yeah, thank you. Good, thank you. So sorry, didn't mean to stress you out. Thank you, Sean. Back to our regularly scheduled program. We're going to use Nouwen's book, and he uses Rembrandt's painting, so I'm going to be using both as my primary conversation partners. Which raises the question, why am I doing this? Well, for those of us who have spent a lifetime in the church, there are certain stories in the Bible that risk becoming cliche and therefore irrelevant and therefore white noise on account of their over-familiarity. And so sometimes it's helpful to look at things from a fresh angle. I think that's what Nouwen and Rembrandt offer to us this morning, a fresh angle into the story and therefore also fresh insight into the very heart of God himself. The only big picture thing that I'd like to point out is this. Chapter 15 in St. Luke is framed by a recurring term, and that term is lost. At the top of the chapter, the Pharisees and scribes criticize Jesus for consorting with tax collectors and sinners. Now, in contemporary parlance, Jesus went out for beers with the people that you utterly dislike. So I'm going to pause here. Think of people that you would never, ever hang out with. I'll make it easy. Think of the opposite end of the political spectrum. Think, I'm never going to hang out with those people. Jesus hangs out with him. He goes out for beers. He takes a picture smiling as if he's enjoying himself. He posts it to social media, and he is guilty by association. Now, in response, Jesus, in fact, does not try to reason with them. He doesn't tell them the facts. Instead, he tells them a story. And in so doing, he's appealing to their imaginations and through their imaginations to the back door of their hearts. Like all good artists, Jesus tells the truth slant so that they'll have a fighting chance to hear it and even more so to heed it. In this particular case, Jesus tells them three stories about things that are lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, and two lost brothers. You know how this story goes already, so I'm going to jump right into the middle of it. In his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Kenneth Bailey, who spent his life teaching theology in seminaries throughout the Middle East, offers a very interesting observation into the drama of this story. He says, for over 15 years, I have been asking people of all walks of life, from Morocco to India, from Turkey to the Sudan, about the implications of a son's request for his inheritance while the father is still living. The answer has always been emphatically the same. A conversation runs as follows. Has anyone ever made such a request in your village? Impossible. If anyone ever did, what would happen? His father would beat him on the head, of course. Why? Because the request means that he wants his father to die. Think of it this way. Think of the most cruel thing that you could ever do or say to your parents. I'll pause. What is the most cruel thing you could do or say to your parents? Think of it now. What would that be? And now you have an idea of what the younger son has done. He prefers the far country to anything that his father could offer him. He wants excitement. He wants adventure. He's cocky and frivolous, waltzing around like the spoiled brat of a Russian oligarch. He has money to spend. He dissipates himself with pleasure and he squanders every single last penny of his inheritance. He is, as Jesus tells the story, an utterly dislikable character. He is shameful, he is disrespectful, and he is arrogant. Instead of keeping the younger son at a distance, however, Naaman accepts the fact that he too is at certain points in his life a younger son. Over and over again, writes Naaman, I have left home. I have fled the hands of blessing and run off to faraway places searching for love. This, he says, is the great tragedy of my life. Instead of hearing and heeding the voice of his heavenly father who would secure his truest sense of home, Naaman hears and heeds other voices that beckon him to faraway countries. As he puts it, these voices want me to prove to myself and others that I am worth being loved. And they keep pushing me to do everything possible to gain acceptance. They say things like, show you are a good boy. How are your grades? Do you have good grades? What are your connections? Do you know the right people? Don't show your weakness. You'll get used. When you stop being productive, people will lose interest in you. I am so afraid of being disliked, he writes, blamed, put aside, passed over, ignored, persecuted, and killed, that I am constantly developing strategies to defend myself and thereby assure myself of the love I think I need and deserve. And in so doing, I move far away from my father's home and choose to dwell in a distant country. He continues this way. I am not so sure anymore that I have a safe home is the way that he begins to think as a younger son. And I observe other people who seem to be better off than I. I try hard to please, to achieve success, to be recognized. And when I fail, I feel jealous or resentful of these others. But when I succeed, I worry that others will be jealous or resentful of me I become defensive and increasingly afraid that I won't get what I so much desire or will lose what I already have. Caught in this tangle of needs and wants, I no longer know my own motivations. I feel victimized by my surroundings and distrustful of what others are doing or saying. I wonder if anyone really cares. As the younger son, I wonder whether anyone ever really loved me. I am, he concludes, the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. I'll say that again. I am the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. And that, brothers and sisters, is the very heart of the far country. It's the place far from our true home that we run to for the satisfaction of our heart's deepest desires because we no longer believe that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us and can take care of us. The far country is the anti-home. It promises everything and it leaves you with absolutely nothing. It despoils life with impunity. It is the engine of sin. We are all of us, you and I, younger sons at some point in our lives. Each of us has a far country somewhere deep inside of our own hearts. Every one of us today, on account of sin, is lost in the far country. So let me pause here and ask the question that Naaman poses to his reader. In what way might you recognize the younger son in yourself? As Naaman might put it, what's your sin of choice that numbs the pain of disappointment and loss in your life and sends you yet again into the far country? And so I actually will pause and give you a chance to consider what that might be. Lord, in your mercy. It's important to note, I think, that this parable gives no timetable for the events that transpire. We don't know how long the younger son actually spent in the far country. All that the story gives us is two movements and one posture. The younger son leaves, and at some indefinite point in the future, he returns. And I say that with all the gentleness in my heart, with all the sort of the painful, acute feeling of the heart, because I imagine many of us in this room have parents, siblings, children who are in the far country, and we have prayed for them weeks, months, and years, and in some cases, decades. And we begin to wonder to ourselves, is there something wrong with God, or is there something wrong with me? And doesn't this parable tell us that he comes home? And the answer is yes. But the parable, I think for a very good reason, doesn't tell us how long he's in the far country. But there is one posture. It's a posture that I think we're invited to emulate. It's the posture of the Father. A patient, even if painful, hopeful, waiting posture. Now the son's return, of course, isn't the end of the parable. It's the end only of the second act. A third and final act remains. It's fascinating to Naaman how closely the elder son and the father resemble each other in Rembrandt's painting, which you can see up there. Both are bearded. Both wear large red cloaks. Both have their faces especially illuminated. Naaman wonders to himself whether this is how Rembrandt might have felt about the controlling or conflicting forces in his own heart. Wonders even, was this how the father in the story may have been in his younger years? But the stark differences are also just as fascinating. The elder son looks at the father, but not with joy. He does not reach out, nor does he smile or express welcome. He simply stands there, stiffly erect, a posture accentuated by the long staff reaching from his hand to the floor. The father's mantle is wide and welcoming. The elder son's hangs flat over his body. The father's hands are spread out and touch the homecomer in a gesture of blessing, while the elder sons are clasped together and held close to his chest. His figure remains in the dark, and his clasped hands remain in the shadows. As I notice it myself, this elder son figure in Rembrandt's painting is not at home in this image, despite the intimate proximity to his father's house. The elder son did everything he was supposed to do, but he did it for the wrong reasons. And that has created an interiority that mirrors the more literal far country to which his little brother fled. The elder brother is lost inside of his own self. And the elder son's complaint writes now, and obedience and duty have become a burden, and service has become slavery. Nouwen continues by saying, there are many elder sons and elder daughters who are lost while still at home. And it is this lostness that is so pernicious and so damaging to the human heart. When confronted by his father's joy at the return of his younger brother, a dark power erupts in him and boils to the surface. Suddenly, there becomes glaringly visible a resentful, proud, unkind, selfish person, one that had remained deeply hidden for years. So what then is the peculiar struggle of the elder son? Well, it is one again that Nouwen sees in himself. As he puts it, the lostness of the resentful saint is so hard to reach precisely because it is so closely wedded to the desire to be good and virtuous. I know from my own life, he writes, how diligently I have tried to be good and acceptable and likable and worthy example for others. But with all of that, there came a kind of seriousness, a kind of moralistic intensity, even a kind of fanaticism, he says, that made it increasingly difficult to feel at home in my father's house. I became less free, less spontaneous, less playful. And others came to see me more and more as a somewhat, quote, heavy person. He continues, time and again I discover within me that murmuring, whining, grumbling, lamenting, and griping that go on, even against my will. And what results, Nouwen feels, is a vicious collision in his own heart. Condemnation of others and self-condemnation. Self-righteousness and self-rejection keep reinforcing each other in an ever more vicious way. As I let myself be drawn into the vast interior labyrinth of my complaints, I become more and more lost in the end until I feel myself to be the most misunderstood, rejected, neglected, and despised person in the world. It's curious to me that Jesus brings the younger son's story to a conclusion, but he leaves the elder son's story open-ended. Now, it could be that Jesus is purposely representing the story of the tax collectors and sinners in the one story and the story of the Pharisees and scribes in the other story. That could be the case. It could also be the case that Jesus is naming the temptation that his own disciples face in their life with him. Either way, I think it's a very, very clever storytelling device, because with it, he opens up the space for you and me hundreds and hundreds of years later to be able to see ourselves as the elder son, to see that we too are lost in this manner. So let me again pose the question to you and to myself. In what way might you, might I, see ourselves in the story of the elder son? Where specifically, maybe, do you find yourself struggling to trust that you have a heavenly father who loves you? Where do you feel yourself specifically a captive to resentment or anger or bitterness or jealousy? So let me pause so we can prayerfully consider what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us. Lord, in your mercy. Now, however you may have answered these two questions, it's manifestly clear that the accent of the parable lands on verse 24. Three stories tell the same tale about things that are lost. Three stories in the same way, with a party. A party is thrown for things that are lost. But more crucially, parties are thrown because a lost one has repented and turns back to God. I love how Eugene Peterson ends or translates each of these lost tales in Luke 15. I'll have it up here on the slide. At the end of the verse, in verse 7, he translates it as, "Count on it. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner's rescued life than over 99 good people in no need of rescue." From verse 10, "Count on it." That's the kind of party God's angels throw every time one lost soul turns to God. And verse 24, "We're going to throw a feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive, given up for lost and now found." Friends, as we have been preaching over the last several weeks, Lent is that season of the church's life that remains persistently homed in on the practice of repentance. And each time that you and I repent, God gets really happy. Why? Because as Lionel Young reminded us in his excellent sermon from last Sunday, it restores us, along with all of creation, to God's original beauty. Repentance is not a turning away from pleasure, Lionel reminded us, but a turning towards an even greater pleasure. Sin distorts our humanity, but repentance injects our souls with a shot of regenerative life that gives us a fighting chance to choose the good. But allow me to suggest to you here at the end that the son's repentance exists within a sequence of movements. He remembers, he regrets, he repents, and he returns home. He remembers whose he is. He sincerely repents what he has done, or regrets what he has done. He repents of his foolish rebellion. And he returns home into the embrace of his compassionate father. And this stands, of course, in contrast to the older brother who forgets whose he is, resents his father's actions, refuses to repent, and remains lost in the far country of his own heart. True repentance, friends, is both a grace and an invitation, always. And this is what Jesus, I think, hopes his listeners hear and heed. They don't have to stay lost forever. They can repent and return home. The tax collector and the sinner and the Pharisee and the scribe and his disciples and you and me. But he also hopes to remind them who their heavenly father is. And it's in this way that the story isn't really about the two sons. It's about the father. It's how Nouwen says it. "The story of the prodigal son is the story of a God who goes searching for me and who doesn't rest until he has found me. He urges and he pleads, he begs me to stop clinging to the powers of death and to let myself be embraced by arms that will carry me to the place where I will find the life I most desire." And again, he says, "I am loved so much that I am left free to leave home." The blessing is there from the beginning. I have left it and keep on leaving it. But the Father is always looking for me with outstretched arms to receive me back and whisper again in my ear, "You are my beloved. On you my favor rests." Friends, my prayer for you and for me this day is that you might receive the grace to believe these words for yourself. Remember whose you are. That's the gospel for some of you today. Remember. Or regret. Regret what can and should be regretted. That would be the invitation for others of us here today. Or it may be repent. Repent by God's grace. Repent of your petty rebellions and your foolish ways that promise you everything and yet keep taking and taking and taking, leaving you a small, shrunken, shriveled up version of your truest self. Repent so that you can return home, home where all of God's angels rejoice in profligate acclamation every time one lost soul turns yet again back to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.